So we are concluding this evening our short series exploring the Bible, this miraculous book of history, of stories, of wisdom, of literature, of prophecy, of truth, of hope. It has once been said that the pen is mightier than the sword, and that of course was never truer than in the case of the Bible. It has the power to change people, to change lives. It has the power to change the world, and so it has done. It is therefore at the same time both a very dangerous and a precious thing. It's a powerful book indeed. We should handle it with care. Men have died to preserve the integrity of this book. Once again today we find its truth challenged as we watch society pull itself apart and even see parts of the church become very selective about the bits of it that it thinks are not socially acceptable to modern cultural sensitivities. We, for our part, we mustn't stand idly by. If we accept that this book, this special book, the Bible, if we accept that it records the truth for us, then we have a responsibility to step up and stand up for it. Over our series then, we've looked at six topics. The first was the layout of the Bible. We looked there at how the Bible is structured, how the canon grew organically, that is, page by page as it was written down. And we learned that Scripture was recognized as the Word of God very early on in the history of the nation of Israel and of the early church. We looked at the translations of the Bible, and I think Pete mentioned there were 450 versions or so of the Bible. We didn't go through all of those, but we know we can be confident from Pete's study that we have a good translation, or a good enough translation. It isn't perfect, it isn't in the original language, but it's a good enough translation for our purposes. We have a reliable Bible. Jordan took us through that study. He asked, can we trust the Bible? And we concluded through textual criticism, through the observance of fulfilled prophecy, from addressing supposed contradictions in the Bible, that we can indeed conclude it is a reliable source. John took us through the purpose, and we looked at that famous passage from Paul's second letter to Timothy in chapter 3, where Scripture is described as being profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is the purpose of the Bible. A couple of weeks ago, Bob took us through a session on teaching. And we observed there that at this point in history, the world is in desperate need of the truth, particularly as we approach the end. And we all have a role to teach the truth. And how do we do that? Well, this evening we're going to look at the application of the Bible. In other words, what do we do with it? Closely related to teaching and sharing. So we're going to look at application, and we're going to ask three questions, broadly speaking, this evening. We're going to look at why application is important, and then what application is, and then we're going to look at what application looks like in practice. So we'll look at passage from Scripture we've just read, first and foremost, and then we'll look at some practical processes, techniques, if you like, to apply the Bible to our lives. If you want the short version, then we'll take inspiration from a famous sports advert which said, just do it. There we go. Just do it. Do what? What is it? It is living the life of the gospel. It's living the good news. It's living the truth. It's living the hope that we have laid out for us and taught to us through the Bible. The Bible is not just a history book. It's not just a book of poetry or of a biography or a collection of letters. It's not just a book to read. It's a book that calls first for a decision, and then it's a book that calls for action. You see, anyone that reads the Bible must first decide for themselves whether it is truth or not. And if that reader decides it is truth, then there's no alternative but to act on that truth. So bearing that in mind then, let's go back into James chapter 1 and ask, why is application important? Now, this is the epistle of James. And James, of course, was the half-brother, if you like, of Jesus. Different fathers, same mother. We know that from Matthew chapter 13. There, James is listed with his other brothers. And I just wonder what that must have been like as a younger brother, with your elder being the Messiah. I wonder whether there was the same sibling rivalry that we observe in normal family life, certainly on the part of James. I just imagine, you know, when Jesus stayed behind in the temple on that occasion and Joseph and Mary ran back to look for him, James thinking, yes, it's not me for a change. I'm not the one in trouble. But then perhaps being disappointed when Jesus got away with it. I remember we had a naughty step at home when Lucy and Thomas were younger. And Thomas was never happier than when Lucy had a birthday, because her having another birthday meant that she would get an extra minute on the naughty step. At least for half of the year, that meant she would have 3 minutes extra on the naughty step than he would. Sibling love. Joking aside, though, I wonder what James's impression of his older brother was. We're given a clue, though, of that in the Gospel of John. There in chapter 7, Jesus is in Capernaum. And we read of an account there where he's rejected by his own people, those that he knew, those that he grew up with, including many that were described as his disciples at the time. And in that context, as he's being rejected by those he knew and those that knew him, even after he just fed the 5,000, we read in verse 5 of John 7 that even his brothers did not believe in him. So he just performed an incredible miracle and had been healing people, and yet his brothers couldn't believe in him. In fact, we know that James wasn't a believer until after the resurrection. And that's one of the proofs we often draw on for the resurrection. James was one of the first to see the risen Jesus. The first letter to Corinthians, chapter 15, tells us that after Jesus had appeared to 500 brothers at once, after that he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. So this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He saw Jesus as he grew up, living out his ministry. He saw it intimately. He saw it day by day. He saw it in the ordinary things of life and in the extraordinary, in the miracles, and ultimately in the resurrection. He saw Jesus walking the walk, doing what he said. He saw him living the perfect example. And I think with that in mind, it's worthy of note that James, in his epistle, pulls no punches. Remember, this epistle is addressed to the already saved. But it's a call to action. His concern in his epistle is for the practical application of faith, the outworking of faith. In other words, it's a call for external evidence of internal conversion. Later in this epistle, of course, he goes on to build his well-known argument that faith without works is dead. So for all of that background, we should take James and his epistle seriously. In fact, as we should with all scripture, of course. But here in this opening chapter of his epistle. He's already spoken on some really difficult things. He's highlighted the blessing of trials. He said in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. In verse 12, he said, blessed is the man who endures temptation. And in verse 7, he said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights. James, in his epistle, does not shy from the reality or the toughness of life, but he's got a clear focus on the goodness of God. And as a result of that, he turns to our passage this evening, which concerns being doers of the word. So, James chapter 1, we read from verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Note here the first thing he highlights. Lay aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness. This is a call for purity. We cannot expect a holy God to dwell in lives that are overflowing with wickedness. So we need to clear out that mess. Filthiness is toxic. It'll poison your heart. We want fertile soil in our hearts for the word of God to grow in. We don't want toxic soil. Remember, James is here talking to believers, the already saved. There should be no doubt, of course, that God can convict even the most depraved of hearts. But once saved, we're to clear out the mess and prepare to receive God's word with meekness. Meekness. We're to listen, to receive this word with meekness. We're to acknowledge whose word this is we're receiving. This is the word of the Almighty God. And we're to submit to it. Just do it. Have a humble heart. Hear the correction if it's applicable. Hear the rebuke. Allow God to speak to you through it. If the cap fits, wear it. Accept it. And then do something about it. That's the response of a fertile heart. The alternative is to have a hard heart. And that's not a good place to be. So approach God's word with a softened heart, with meekness of mind, humility, and a willingness to submit to his perfect authority. This is the implanted word. A word actively and deliberately implanted. One that's implanted for a purpose. It's there because it's able to save your souls. John took us through that study, as we've said earlier, from the second letter to Timothy. There we have again that the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith. They're there to make you complete, to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we should hear and receive the implanted word. And then the crux of it all in verse 22 is to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And we shouldn't kid ourselves. Action is expected. If we study scripture diligently, it will equip us for whatever action, good work, that God has in his perfect will for us. It's not an option to listen to or read scripture and not put it into action. It's too easy to sit in those seats, as we've all done at times, and listen to a good sermon, to agree, nod sagely, commend the speaker for an interesting talk, and then leave and do nothing about it. We shouldn't assume the message is just for other people. Our default setting, in all meekness, is to assume that that message might just be applicable to you. It might just be applicable to me. James himself provides a good example of the application of Scripture. in helping to resolve a problem in the early church at what has become known as the Jerusalem Council. We read of this in Acts chapter 15. This is after the ascension. The disciples have returned to the upper room and James has joined them in prayer and supplication, we're told. At the beginning of this chapter, we're told of the problem. There are men from Judea that are teaching that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And this is an issue with Paul and Barnabas, who are then dispatched to go back to Jerusalem to consult with the apostles and elders about this question. And it was a serious issue. Can the Gentile believers come direct to Jesus, or must they come first through the law of Moses? Must they first be initiated into Judaism, in other words? And so in verse 6, we're told the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, which is the Jerusalem Council. And from verse 13, we read how James tackled the problem. It says there, "And after they had become silent," this is the rest of the council, "James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works." Just before we move on, note that this is a quote direct from Amos chapter 9. Verses 11 to 12. And note here the prophecy from that passage of Gentiles being called by my name, says the Lord. Drawing from that scripture, James goes on then to say, "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So James here makes a groundbreaking, history-defining judgment on whether Gentiles must first adhere to Jewish law in order to be saved. I've said already it wasn't a trivial issue. On this depended the salvation of Gentiles, of us. In addressing that problem, we should note that James uses scripture to inform his judgment. This is the application of scripture in practice. And note what he has done. He's done three things broadly. First, he has formed his judgment directly from his knowledge of scripture. He needed to know scripture to draw from it in order to form a good judgment. And secondly, he applied that understanding to their present context, addressing what was a potentially divisive issue of the day. He tackled it directly and offered practical instruction. And then thirdly, he encourages unity of the church and in the church through tolerance and forbearance with those steeped in the law of Moses from birth. So what he was saying in verse 21, for example, there, is that, look, these guys that are arguing for an adherence to the law of Moses, they can be forgiven. We can understand that. They've had that rammed down their throats day after day, in synagogue after synagogue, for years and years and years. It's not surprising that they should insist on that being necessary for salvation. So three things that James has done. He formed his judgment on scripture. He applied that understanding to the present context and he used it to encourage unity of the church. Back into James chapter 1. Remember here, James is calling on the church, calling on us to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Because if we do nothing with the knowledge, with the understanding we have, we're simply deceiving ourselves. And he goes on to expand that point now. From verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So James uses this analogy here of a man looking in a mirror. And what do we learn when we look in a mirror? Well, of course, we see ourselves in all our resplendent glory-ish. In fact, for those of us that are a little bit older, we realise at a certain stage in life that what is learned from looking in a mirror is not necessarily good news. That's just maturity. And with maturity often comes wisdom, but it's not guaranteed. So, the temptation, when we're not necessarily encouraged by what we see in the mirror, is to turn away, to forget, to willfully dismiss it from mind. Forget and lose sight of what we've seen in the mirror and carry on regardless, living in the hope that actually it's not that bad really. Here, James is likening Scripture to a mirror, in a sense. He's saying Scripture shows us to be what we really are. We're really sinners. And Scripture shows us that in full technicolor. It's like one of those shaving mirrors with the light around the outside. I mean, who designed that? It's not a good image first thing in the morning. And there's no escaping the truth with that light shining on your face. The same is true of Scripture. And when convicted by Scripture, or challenged, or rebuked, or corrected, the temptation too often is to turn away and forget you ever heard it or read it. But what James is saying is that is to deceive yourself. When you turn away and dismiss what you've seen, you still look the same as you did in the mirror. And when we read Scripture and are convicted, we're still the same at heart. Nothing has changed. We're just willfully deceiving ourselves if we pretend it's not as bad as it looks. Nothing good comes from that. Rather, the only appropriate response to being exposed to the truth, what James describes here as the perfect law of liberty, is to embrace it, to continue in it, and allow it to work in us. You know, there's a contrast there between law and liberty, isn't there, deliberately? Perfect law. What is perfect law? Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the perfect law, and he gives liberty, freedom from the bondage of sin. We look into the perfect law of liberty and should continue in it. That understanding should result in meaningful change in us. It should be seen outside of us too. It's what should lead to our faith being manifest in good works, in doing the will of God. That is what will lead to blessings in ways we might not dared to have hoped. So then why is application important? It's important because we are to walk the walk. It's no good agreeing with the word, appreciating the word, endorsing the word, or talking the talk. We've got to act on it. And it's important because we're told to do it. We're told to receive the word with meekness and act on it, be doers. And it's important because it's an inevitable consequence, an inevitable result of God's work implanted in us. So this passage from James then is a call for action. It's a call to look into Scripture and to do something with it, to do something about it. So So application is important, but what is application? Well, there's a distinction we must make first between interpretation and application. And the sequence is also important. Interpretation first, then application. Interpretation, this isn't translation. We're not talking about translation, language translation here. We're talking about understanding scripture. Interpretation is the process of determining what a passage of scripture means, and specifically what it would have meant to the original audience. It's to understand the cultural, historical, and literary context, the grammatical structures, the meaning of the words in their original language. Now, I'm not qualified or educated enough to do a lot of that, so I rely on others that are. I rely on qualified or experienced biblical scholars that I know to be faithful teachers of the original text to help fill the gaps in my own knowledge and education and understanding. But interpretation must come first. If you want a simple representation of interpretation, it's the three C's of Bible study: context, context, and context. Really important to understand the context. Otherwise, you'll end up down the wrong path. In scholarly terms, and stand by for this evening's big words, in scholarly terms, it's exegesis, which means to lead out of. It means getting your understanding of the text from the text. The opposite is eisegesis, which means to lead into. And in eisegesis, you import your own ideas, your own context into the text. And the result is often to make it mean whatever you want it to mean. Quick example, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. There is probably a famous verse that is often used to encourage people. Some translations have it like this: "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future," which sounds very encouraging. But it's not written to you and me. It's an extract from a specific letter Jeremiah wrote to the elders in captivity in Babylon. The "you" in the grammar, the original Hebrew, is plural for a start. And it was also accompanied by a difficult message. It said you're going to have to endure this captivity for 70 years. So it was a prophecy specific to Judah, captive in Babylon at the time. It's included in the Bible and recorded for us because it demonstrates the fulfillment of prophecy. It's evidence of the authority and supernatural inspiration of the Bible. But you can't necessarily and automatically apply it to our individual context today. Because if you want to take verse 11, you also need to take verse 10 too, which talks about being in captivity for 70 years. Does that apply? And what happens? Here's the danger. What happens when you do not prosper, as appears to be promised in that verse? Or you don't have peace, or when the future looks bleak indeed. It's incredibly discouraging in that circumstance. If you take this verse out of context, if you take it as a promise from God to all of us individually, then you end up inevitably questioning his word. But that would be eisegesis, importing our own ideas, our own hopes, into a fragment of scripture in error. So interpretation is crucial to good application of biblical truth. And here's just four steps to the process of exegesis. Asking ourselves, what does the passage say? What does the passage mean? How does the passage relate to the rest of the Bible? And how should this passage affect my life? We'll go into that in a different context in a second, but just note the flow of that. What does the passage say? What does it mean? How does it relate to the rest of the Bible? And how does or should it affect my life? You won't find detailed instructions in the Bible on, for example, what age it is to allow your children access to social media. you won't find necessarily direction on how to vote at the forthcoming election, but you will find sound principles based on the character of God, on his plan for the world and his will for the church. That should point us in the right direction in addressing all of those issues of our day. Psalm 119 verse 105 refers, says there, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It guides our path. It points us in the right direction. There is one correct interpretation of a passage, but there are many possible applications of it. And that's simply because there are many different contexts that have emerged over thousands of years and among billions of people. And because of that, application requires discernment. It requires wisdom. And the fear of the Lord, we know from Proverbs, is the beginning of wisdom. Application without good interpretation will lead to false understanding. Interpretation without application is simply a dead Bible study. The Word of God is not to be approached on a purely academic level. The Word is not only to increase our knowledge, it must change us. So we asked, what is application? It's taking those biblical principles and applying them to our own lives and our own context. But in doing so, bear this in mind. The Bible is for you and me, certainly, but it's not about you and me. The Bible is about God. The Bible reveals God to us. It reveals his plan for redemption. I'll say again, the Bible is not for you and me. Sorry, the Bible is for you and me, but the Bible is not about you and me. Don't import your context, your hopes, your understanding into the Bible. Rather, import the Bible into your context. Make sure you've got a sound interpretation of the passage and then apply its true meaning to your context. The Bible is for me, but it's not about me. Okay, what does application look like in practice? Well, remember that process of exegesis we went through. What does it say? What does it mean? How does it relate to the rest of the Bible? And how should it affect me? Well, very simply, there are a number of steps we might take. I'm wary of offering a process. That's not what I mean here, but it's something to reflect on perhaps, and just to get across a few simple points on how we might approach application of the Bible. The first thing you've got to do, obviously, is read the Bible or digest it in some way. There's no excuse nowadays. You can read it, you can listen to a podcast, you can have it read out to you over any number of sources. There are plenty of videos and YouTube and other clips that can teach and help you read and understand what the Bible is saying. But you can't just read it. You need to study it as well. That's actually understanding it, taking the time to digest it, to read study resources, Bible commentaries, and whatever, that will help understand what that passage is talking about. And it's also good to memorize scripture so that when you're away from your Bible, and that's actually quite difficult to do these days with mobile phones, etc. But if you happen to be away or something happens and you need to dig into your understanding of scripture to have memorized some of it that is instructive is a good thing to do. But also to memorize the meaning of scripture, not just individual verses. And then there's a good thing to meditate on scripture. And that's not a weird thing. It's a necessary thing. It's to avoid the message going in one ear and out of the other. If you're anything like me, you sometimes need to hear something two or three times before it sinks in. So you can read something, you can listen to it read to you, you can listen to a podcast or have a look at a website. Multiple sources over multiple media will help absorb scripture. But ultimately, the purpose of all of that is to hide God's word in our hearts. Hide it in the way that Psalm 119 verse 11 speaks of the word being hidden in the psalmist's heart, that I might not sin against you. So we hide God's word in our hearts by studying, memorizing, meditating on what we've read. These four steps make it possible to successfully apply the scriptures to our lives. I'm going to flash up a number of questions on screen here that are not a process, but are perhaps a helpful guide for application too, slightly more fulsome than that short abbreviation. But if we were to ask ourselves a series of questions as we're studying a passage, we might follow this process. And the reason I like this and I offer this is because it starts and ends with a focus on God. First, what does this passage teach me about God? And then, what does it teach us about the church? What does it teach about the world? And only then, what does the passage teach about me, about my desires and motives? Then does the passage require that I take action? And if so, what action should I take? And do I need to confess or repent of something? And then, having gone through all of that, what have I learned from this passage that will help me to focus on God and strive for his glory? How does that passage I'm studying help me to keep my focus firmly on the things of God, to hold steadfast to his ways, so that my witness to others, my life, the things that I do, brings nothing but glory to him? Simple set of questions, but note, it begins with God and it ends with God. We're stuck in the middle. So finally this evening, just want to leave you with another short passage from the Bible that I think would be a good start for any personal study on the application of Scripture. And it's a fitting conclusion to our whole series on this remarkable book, the Bible. It's from Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. There Paul writes this: "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Now I offer to you that the word of God, the Bible, Scripture itself, is true. It's noble, it's just, it's pure, it's lovely. It is a good report. It is virtuous. And being about God himself, of course, it certainly gives us cause to praise him. Therefore, we should meditate on his word. And note Paul's practical application of application. He says, the things that the Philippians learned and received from him, they read and gained knowledge. They accepted and believed with meekness of heart. And they heard it from Paul and saw in him. Because he not only talked the talk, but he walked the walk. And that's what effective application of the Bible looks like. Walking the walk. As we wrap up this series then, let us remember that the character of God we learn of through biblical teaching, the faith we have in him and the hope we have of eternal life through Jesus, all of that should be evident to others in the way we live our lives, in what we do. And so, at the conclusion of the series, let us commit to being doers of the word and not hearers only. And as Paul writes here, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing word, this scripture, this Bible that you have provided for us, that has stood the test of time and been scrutinized, examined, and fulfilled over so many years, and continues to enrich our lives, to guide us like a lamp to our feet. Father, we pray that we will treasure it indeed, that we will not only read it but study it, that we will take the time to understand and digest the meaning and the truth contained therein. And Father, we pray for the courage and the knowledge and the wisdom to apply the understanding of your word in our lives, that we might bring glory to you through our practical witness of the truth that lives within us. Father, all of this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.